The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you turn your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As you're doing that, I'd like us to consider, I think, what is one of the most effective self-directed spiritual inventory questions you and I could ask ourselves. And sometimes it's exactly like this, sometimes it's a little more subtle, sometimes it's a little more overt. We ask ourselves, if I could change one thing about my life right now, what would it be? If you could change anything, if you could get this genie in the lamp, if you could find a magic box with one wish, or maybe three if you're lucky, what would you change right now? If only I were done with seminary. If only I could get all my digest done. If only I knew what I were doing in 3 months from now for those of you who are graduating. If only for those of you who have kids, if only my children would actually listen to me. Or the flip side, if only my parents would listen to me. If only my boss were a better boss and not such an idiot. If I only had just a little more money. And sometimes this can be a very pious request, because in our pious moments we can even say something like this: if only I won the lottery so I could donate all or most of my winnings to charity and just keep a little for me. If only I could get a handle on my anger. If only there was not so much brokenness in the world. All of these things have at their base, if only I could deal with this one thing, then life would be better. If we are honest, these questions change daily. We're looking at this passage this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 4, and a post-Easter reflection on the finished work of Christ. So if you turn there this morning, if you're there, just a little bit of background of where we're at in the drama of redemption throughout the Old Testament. So we're coming out of this period of the judges, where Scripture says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There were judges that came, but each judge, even though they delivered Israel from their enemies, their physical enemies, there's still this spiritual longing in their hearts that even though they desired to be free from the external bondage of some enemy, such as the Philistines, there was something deeper that was not being met because they were still seeking satisfaction in something other than the true God of Israel, something in their own eyes that they desired. If only I could have something else. We come to this passage in 1 Samuel where we see this, I would say, the culmination of doing what was right in their own eyes, this rash action that the children of Israel take. Reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 to start out. This is what Scripture tells us. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you." be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And as they fled, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We see here this culmination of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. We see in verses 2 to 4 that when the battle doesn't go their way, that the children of Israel, rather than turning and seeking and entreating God for his wisdom and advice and leading, that rather than turning upward, they turned each one to his own neighbor. What shall we do? They asked each other, and not of God. Let us do this. Let us do what seems pretty natural to us. Let us go and get the ark of the Lord. And I know I'm dating myself, but it seems like yesterday that Raiders of the Lost Ark was a very popular movie, and many of us here have seen it. So this idea of power coming from the ark is not something that Steven Spielberg invented, but it's something that the children of Israel, in their minds, when they said, the battle's not going our way, what can we do? Well, let's get the ark. Let's get this, the ark as the symbol of God's presence. God's presence on earth. Let's go and get that and use it to defeat our enemies. As the ark is brought into the camp, you see the result, the reaction in verse 5 of the Israelites. How did they react? Well, once they decided on this course of action of going and getting God and using this ark, his presence, as they saw fit, there was a joyous shout. The camp was exulting that God has come in to the camp. Verses 6 to 9 give the reaction of the Philistines on this initial response. They hear the response. They know something is up. They know. They even say to each other, nothing like this has ever happened before. They've never gone and gotten the ark and got this. And the gods have come into the camp. And it's interesting that they are the ones, these unbelieving Philistines are the ones who acknowledge who God is and what he has done. If you notice here, the Philistines are the ones that say, not only this has never happened before, but in verse 8, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They are the ones who understand, and maybe that's why Israel is going to get this, to do this on them. But yet, because it was done according to what was right in their own eyes, according to their own will, we see that this rashness of taking matters into their own hands leads to these results, these tragic results. If we were to read verses 12 to 22 in its entirety, we would see that there's death, there's destruction, there's heartbreak. Eli falls off his stool and breaks his neck and dies. His two sons are killed in the battle. And most of all, in other family tragedies, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, and she died as she was giving birth, naming her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. But most of all, this plan that they had hatched up, this deliverance of the ark that they had foreseen, did not turn out as they had planned. The most tragic result is that the ark now belonged to the Philistines. So third and finally, though, we see that it didn't end here in tragedy, but that God had in mind a greater redemption than their own planning, even through this great tragedy. In the next chapter, verses 6 and 7, these very famous stories that I don't know about you, but I can remember from Sunday school class, remembering this from Dagon, how they come into the temple and Dagon has fallen before the ark, and they come back the next morning, his arms are cut off, and he's still prostrate. And not only that, but also chapter 6, these plagues that they had talked about of coming upon Egypt now were upon them. Because no matter where they put the ark of the Lord, and they thought they could control it, the people in that city would break out into these tumors that were killing, literally killing the people. So they learned the hard way that not only does God do this to the Egyptians, but he has done it to them. Now, the return of the Lord, we wait until 2 Samuel chapter 6 when the ark again is brought back. But even that is done with tragedy. Remember Uzzah, who reaches his hand, the ark is not carried on poles as God had commanded, but it's put on a cart because, after all, that's how the Philistines did it, or that seems the most efficient way. And yet, when he steadies it so that it will not fall off, he is struck dead, and God again receives the glory, even through this tragedy. But when the ark finally returns, There's this moment of rejoicing that the ark, the presence of God is now back in Israel. Now, I would say the story doesn't end there, because if we just said, hey, we're dismissed, we have a great story on how not to be a knucklehead. But you see, our hearts are much more complex than this. I mean, naturally, for us who stand on this side of the cross to look back at the Old Testament saints and say, why couldn't they see? Well, the question for us is, why can't we see? Because I would say that we are often consumed about what we would like to do, the plan that seems best to us, getting advice from those around us horizontally without seeking God and His presence. See, we need to look at this passage in 1 Samuel through the lens of the finished work of Jesus Christ that enables us to do this, to think differently, to think outside of our own will, to think outside of our own agenda. Whereas the children of Israel readily took matters into their own hands, that Jesus refused in His earthly ministry to take matters in His own hands. You see, He was not only the symbol of God's presence, like the ark, but He was God Himself in human form. We read in the Apostles' Creed that we recite often in our churches or at different occasions, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Galatians chapter 3 say that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And so, from the beginning of His ministry, all the way through His life, all the way through His teaching, when Jesus teaches His disciples and us to say in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the pattern for us, when He says, not our will be done, not my will be done, but yours be done, in earth as it is in heaven. This wasn't just a spiritual pep talk or inspirational speech, but it was what He Himself was all about. It's what He Himself would do at the culmination of His ministry. See, in Gethsemane, the ultimate point of His obedience, when He prays with the Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me, as we've just celebrated on Good Friday, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. There's the old hymn that says He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have done so many things. Even the disciples would say at one point, Jesus, you know, do these great things. And Jesus is like, it's not about this. It's not about a physical kingdom. It's not about establishing myself as a physical ruling king, but to bring freedom from our hearts of sin. So Jesus refused to take matters in His own hands, but was always saying, Father, Your will be done and not mine. And what were the results of His submission? Well, honestly, He was handed over to His enemies, much like the ark was, captured, taken away. Yet it was God's will to do this so that He could provide a greater glorification. Philippians chapter 2, a very famous passage, says, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. You see, through this being captured and being taken away, through His humiliation, through His death on the cross, He is given a greater rule and a greater deliverance, not from physical enemies, but those things that can weigh us down and chain our hearts and lead us in many different directions, so that we can cry to Him and say, as He said, Father, not our will be done, but Your will be done. And this redemption that He has granted was one that was greater, as we celebrated this past Sunday on Easter, as we continue in Philippians chapter 2, that God has exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we can consider us more fully. Because when we see ourselves in light of what Jesus has done for us, for those who are here this morning, who are studying to be workers in God's kingdom field, we need to remind ourselves that our ministries are not about us. And so we go back to those earlier questions that reveal so much about our hearts, that are so complex and drawn to so many different ways. If only I were done with seminary. If only I knew what ministry I would be in 10 years from now. If only my family were a certain way. If only, if only, if only. See, the problem with this is that these genie in a bottle wishes focus so much on us and not on God's kingdom. But to rather pray in the midst of this, Father, with what I'm going through right now, with the struggles that I have at school, with the struggles that I have with paying for these things, with my family, with the issues that we face, will your will be done? Will you give me the grace and the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to proclaim you, to give glory to your name, even in these difficulties? See, the gospel calls us to look outside of ourselves and look upward to Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us from everything that we could fear. And yet, we often get tripped up by what we see and where our eyes take us, what the world tells us is pleasing or where we should be. Today, we remind us from this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 4 that to make God the priority, yes, we have desires, but to bring those desires to the foot of the cross daily, even today, to say, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done in our seminary studies, in our ministries, in our families, so that God will receive the glory. Let's pray. Father, this truth is very hard for us, that your will should be done and not ours. We are naturally so self-focused that we hurt those around us. We sin against you. We sin against your law. Will you give us your spirit to repent, to turn from our ways of seeking ourselves, and that we will exalt you through your Son, Jesus Christ alone, even today. Strengthen us. Let us seek your throne first and foremost in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.